Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. This passage has been kind of like a good steak meal. We've relished it. We have gone through it bite by bite. And this morning is the last bite. And so we're going to swab everything up on our plate and take that last bite. And it was good. Delicious and sustaining. A wonderful, wonderful text of Scripture. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness or the saving work of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a wrath satisfaction in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And one of the great titles for God in the Bible is the title God our Savior. God our Savior. It was a favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul's, especially towards the end of his life. He used it repeatedly in 1 Timothy and Titus, two letters that were written just before his death. God our Savior. I love that phrase. I love that title. It highlights divine omnipotence and human weakness. It highlights divine ability and human need. It shows that while God can, we can't. It strikes a telling blow at pride. God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We need God, our Savior. Now, one of the reasons I suspect that the Apostle Paul liked that title, God, our Savior, so much is this. It was a favorite title of Isaiah the prophet as well for God. Isaiah was Paul's favorite Old Testament theologian. Isaiah, moved by the Holy Spirit, was also enamored with this same idea of God as Savior. I just don't have time to give you only one or two examples this morning, but you can jot down Isaiah 43:11, where God boldly declares, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." In Isaiah 45:21 and 22, God compares Himself, the incomparable, to the puny little nothing idols of the nations. And God challenges those idols to prove that they are saviors. He says to them, "Declare and set forth your case, you idols. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." And then in the next verse, God applies the truth that He alone is God the Savior. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." You see, Old Testament or New Testament alike, the truth is the same. God is God our Savior. But, of course, to call God our Savior really then begs us to ask a second question, and that is, what does God save us from? Because salvation, inherent in the idea of the word, is the idea of saving from. Now, many would answer that question, perhaps focusing on a various or all kinds of different earthly discomforts. A host of earthly discomforts. God saves us from physical sickness, from poverty, from bad self-feelings. And while God's saving work does press in on those areas in one way or another, biblically, to call God our Savior is to identify really one primary issue. If I had to wrap that up in one statement, in one verse from the Old Testament specifically, I would wrap that up in Exodus 23:7. And only half of the verse, actually, is all you need. To understand why God is Savior, all you need to know that in Exodus 23, verse 7, God makes this simple statement: "I will not acquit the guilty. I will not declare innocent the guilty. I will not let off. In my courtroom, the guilty will never, ever, ever escape. I will not acquit the guilty." See, we need God as Savior because God is first judge. And we are inescapably guilty. We've seen that in Romans 1, 2, and 3, haven't we? In other words, if I can state it now for us in a different way to come at the same idea. In other words, the whole concept of salvation, the whole idea of salvation is wrapped up in God's character. Let me explain. We need salvation because of who God is. He provides salvation because of who He is. Salvation is wrapped up in God's character. We need it because of who He is, and He provides it because of who He is. It's all about Him, and it's all about His character. To state it directly now, God is just and God is love. If we can identify two of His attributes. God is just and God is love. Because He is just, He will and He must punish sin. As He said in Exodus 23:7, He cannot violate His character by acquitting or letting off the guilty. Can't do it. But God is also at the very center and the very heart of His being extraordinarily love. Therefore, God our judge has also become God our Savior. He doesn't do that by ignoring our sin like a bad judge would. God cannot be a bad judge. It is not possible. He cannot ignore sin. He cannot merely look past it. He becomes Savior, not by being a bad judge and pretending that sin isn't there. He becomes Savior by pouring out the justice that we deserve on Christ, our substitute justice bearer. And it is that doctrine of Christ's wrath-satisfying substitutionary death that we're especially focusing in here in this text in Romans 3:21-26. To understand salvation, you must understand God's character. He is just and He is love. He is not one, He is not the other. He is not more loving than just. He is not more just than loving. He is fully loving and fully just, and biblical salvation can only be understood against that backdrop. If you don't grasp that, you don't grasp it. You can only understand salvation against the backdrop of God's character as taught in the Bible. The author, David Wells, says this in his book, The Courage to be Protestant. He says, it is impossible to understand Paul's doctrine of penal substitution without placing it at the center of the matrix of God's character. God is simultaneously the God of love and of wrath. The one side cannot be surrendered to the other. And in His wrath, He judges justly. And in His love, He Himself bears the penalty. Now you can see from that quote and what I've said and from what we've studied in the Scripture, that the goal of salvation then is really for God to display His character for us. It is God manifesting His glory, declaring His glory, not just with words to us, but in the act of salvation, judging and rescuing. It's all about His desire to display the fact that He is perfectly just and that He is so loving that He will bear that justice for us. It is about God, as Paul says in verse 26, showing that He can be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is putting His character on display when He saves us. He does not suspend, erase, or disable justice to save us. Out of love, He bears that justice for us, becoming, as Paul says, just and the justifier. Now, last week we looked at the word propitiation that begins verse 25. God displayed publicly Christ as a propitiation. We looked at that and saw that God's saving work in Christ is a wrath-satisfying work. God's wrath, we saw, at sin is not foreign to the Bible and, in fact, fills the Bible. And that then makes the title God our Savior infinitely more than just some kind of sentimental saying. It makes it an absolute, infinitely relieving necessary that we can look at God as judge and then realize that in Christ, He also becomes Savior. Now, having seen God's saving work as a wrath-satisfying work, today we need to see that God's saving work is a substitutionary work. And this, of course, is the seventh of seven characteristics of God's saving work that we've seen in this section. God's saving work, just to run through them again for you quickly. And verse 21 was long anticipated, Old Testament prophets and all that, and it's not law-based, no way driven by human effort, morality, or anything like that. In verse 22, we found that God's saving work is faith-based and it is Christ-focused. In verse 22 through 24, we found that God's saving work is one size fits all, meaning Jews and Gentiles and everyone else, all of God's elect are saved one way, by faith in Christ through his ransom payment, justifying work of God, and so on. One plan of salvation. Six, God's saving work is a wrath-satisfying work because he truly is indignant at sin and the sinners who do it. Christ is the sacrifice that brings forgiveness. Not in some vague general way, but by specifically turning away, deflecting, and soaking up the just anger of God at your sin and mine. And then finally today, as we do this miniature soteriology, that's the word for salvation in theology, as we do this kind of biblical theology of salvation, we come finally to the subject of substitution in this text. God's saving work is, seventh, substitutionary. Substitutionary. As we unpack this passage, substitution is the last theological truth in the trunk. So let's reach in, pull it out, and delight in the glory of God. Now, the portion of this text that teaches us that God's saving work is substitutionary, it is so small that you might easily overlook it at first. In fact, it is only three words long. Look at verse 25 with me. Verse 24, in speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as we saw last time, that's a wrath satisfaction. God displayed Christ publicly as a wrath satisfaction, and then it says, in his blood. In his blood. Now, that little statement, the fact that Christ satisfied God's just wrath at sin in his blood, is a little tiny keyhole. It is a keyhole, though, that allows you to peer through into the massive, glorious room of God's substitutionary plan of salvation. And so I can't walk by that door and not look in that keyhole. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. You say, well, can one little phrase really be so important? Sure. If I ask you to come over to my house and fix a problem on my computer, for my computer techie friends, would the little words PC Macintosh, would that make any difference? It would make all the difference, wouldn't it? And one of them works and one of them doesn't. I'm not saying which. Those little words would make a difference. Or, you know, to put it in another realm, let's talk about baking for a moment. Does the little temperature designation, the words that follows the numbers there, centigrade and Fahrenheit, does that mean anything? That's just a little word. What's the matter? If you bake your biscuits at 400 centigrade for 20 minutes, you're making charcoal for the braai, aren't you? Well, it's the same way in theology. Sometimes little phrases, like in his blood here, are a small gateway into a very big theology. And so that's what I want to do this morning. We're going to pause at the door of the room, peer through the keyhole. In fact, we might just kick the door open. So let me start with a little bit of theological explanation. Primarily, I want to outline for you some wrong views of viewing, ways of viewing Christ's life and death. Wrong views of viewing Christ's atonement, or at least insufficient views. I want to outline them, and then what we'll do is we'll turn to the scripture, and we'll see how the fact that Christ turned away God's wrath with his blood teaches the great doctrine of substitutionary atonement, a doctrine that is, in fact, under serious attack by many professing Christians in our world. Now, through the years, there have been a number of different ways of viewing the life and death of Christ, and I just want you to be aware of these in passing. For example, some in the early church believed that Christ died to pay Satan a ransom payment. That Christ died to pay a ransom, that's biblical, but they said the ransom payment went to Satan. We were slaves to sin, enslaved to Satan, and so Christ dies to make a payment to Satan. Now, well, that might seem logical in the ransom terminology, it in fact is not biblical. God's word never breathes a hint of the idea that Christ died to pay Satan anything. to pay him a ransom price at all. And really what it does is raise Satan to the same level of God as if God owed something to Satan. And God is, they're not two sovereign entities in the universe. God is, Satan isn't. End of the discussion, right? And so the Bible never talks about any kind of payment price going to Satan. What the Bible does say is that Christ's sacrifice was given to his Father. Never to Satan, but always to his Father. For example, you can jot down in your notes Ephesians 5, verse 2. In Ephesians 5, 2, it says, Christ gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to, fill in the blank, even if you're guessing, God. That's what you would expect, and that's what the Bible teaches. Christ gave himself up for us. Yes, he is the ransom payment, but his ransom payment goes to God, goes to the Father. So that settles the ransom to Satan view. In the 12th century, a French theologian named Peter Abelard suggested a different view of Christ's death. This has been generally called the moral influence view. Abelard said that, well, God really isn't angry at sinners. And so Christ's death wasn't a wrath-satisfying death. He said that becoming incarnate in Christ and dying on the cross was simply God's way of identifying with human suffering. Kind of God's way of putting his arms around the shoulder of the human race and saying, boy, I know things are really tough for you, but you see how tough things were for me on the cross? We're in this together. See, I suffer too. Won't you love me now? Now, the problem with that view is the cartload of Bible verses that say that Christ died for our sin. None of them say that Christ died merely so that we would know God feels our pain. Christ died for sin, and so that view sounds kind of warm and friendly, but it just really isn't biblical. Third view. A third view of Christ's life and death was suggested by an Italian theologian named Socinus. It's the example view. The example view. Socinus lived in the late 1500s, and he rejected the Reformers' doctrine that Christ died to satisfy the Father's just wrath. That was being taught very clearly by the Reformers, and he decided, well, we need a different view. I don't like that view. So Socinus said, again, God is not really angry at sin. Therefore, Jesus died merely to leave you an example of how you should trust God and obey God when you're in difficult circumstances like Jesus was. Jesus trusted God in painful and even deadly circumstances, and so should we, and that's pretty much the sum total of what the crucifixion was about. Now, there is, of course, a hint of truth in that, because Peter said in 1 Peter 2 that we are to imitate the way that Christ handled the injustices of his trials and of his crucifixion. And so there is example in Christ in the crucifixion. When men judged treacherously, Jesus entrusted himself to the God who judges righteously. And in fact, so should we. So that's true as far as it goes. The question is, does it go far enough? Is that all that the Bible says about Christ's death? And again, we're left saying, well, of course not. Christ did die to leave you an example, but again, we have that cartload, trainload of Bible verses that talk about Christ actually bearing our sin and God's wrath at our sin. And we can't just relegate those verses to the closet or the bottom drawer and pretend they're not there. So, the example view is a right as far as it goes, but insufficient explanation of Christ's death. Fourth view, just to be complete here. A fourth view of Christ's death was suggested in the 1600s by a Dutchman named Hugo Grotius. It's called the governmental view. Grotius says that Christ died merely to show that God gets upset when his laws are broken. But Christ's death didn't actually have anything to do with God being upset at your sin specifically. You notice how all these views take God's wrath out of the center place of salvation? Right? And so it says, you know, God, yeah, has this general dismay that his laws are being broken, but he's not angry at any specific person for anything that they have done. And that fails the same test that all the other views. It's just not accurate to the biblical data about Christ dying for sins and bearing the wrath of God. Now, all those views, though I put them in their historical context, the ransom of Satan view was associated with Origen, clear back in the 200s. All of those views have their historical roots, but you know what? They're all kind of with us today, one way or another. For example, the word faith movement often teaches a version of the ransom to Satan view. And it's just as wrong now as it was in the 200s. Liberals and emergents in the new emergent church movement love the moral influence and the example view because they don't want anything about God's wrath put anywhere. And so they would love to say, God just wants you to know that he feels sorry for you, and so he kills Jesus to do that, which is just the most bizarre thing I can think of. The crucifixion sounds like a really funny way to just kind of associate with people so they feel sorry for you. Or they would say, well, it's just an example of how to handle, you know, injustice in a kind of, you know, gracious, quiet way like Jesus did. But God isn't actually angry at anyone's sin. Well, when Paul says in Romans 3:25 that God publicly displayed for not only everybody there in Jerusalem that day, but for all of the world, for the rest of human history to see, when God publicly displayed Jesus Christ as a wrath-satisfying sacrifice, we get a dramatically different picture than those views are suggesting to us. When Paul said that Christ satisfies God's wrath in his blood, we get a totally different picture of what salvation and Christ's work is about. So let me move now to the biblical view and begin to develop this. The biblical view of the atonement, or of Christ's life and death, is penal substitution. Explained that for us a couple weeks ago. Christ died to bear the penalty. That's what the penal part means. He died to bear the penalty of God's specific wrath at your sin and my sin. He bears the penalty as a substitute in our place, taking what you deserve, what I deserve, for us. Penal substitution. Another name for this doctrine is vicarious atonement. Vicarious means in the place of or as a substitute. In some countries, not in South Africa, but in some countries, you can get married vicariously. Let's say a sailor is at sea during wartime or something like that. He's on a ship out at sea, but he wants to marry this girl, right? She wants to marry him. Well, in some countries, someone else can stand in the wedding ceremony for him, even though he, the bridegroom, isn't actually there. It's called a vicarious wedding arrangement. And so what Christ did at Calvary is stand in for you. He went to jail for you, if we could use it that term. He bore the wrath of God, eternal destruction, packed into the hours of the cross for you. He stood in for you, bearing the penalty of your sin, penal substitution or vicarious atonements. Now, how does all that relate to Romans 3:25, the text that we're looking at? Well, let's jump back into it now. God displayed Christ Jesus publicly as a wrath satisfaction. It says he did that in his blood. That is absolutely critical to the method that God is doing, that God is dealing with our sin. If Christ paid God's wrath, by the way, that includes Christ's own wrath. Because when we say God in a context like that, it doesn't mean just Father. It means Son and Spirit as well. And so Christ dies not to pay the Father's wrath, but Christ isn't angry. Christ dies to pay his wrath too, and the Spirit's wrath in the wonder of the Trinity. If Christ paid God's wrath, including his own wrath, with his blood, you have inescapably substitutionary atonement, as much as the liberals would like to throw it out. You say, okay, why is that, Joel? The answer is really simple. Because the Old Testament is so overwhelmingly clear on what blood sacrifices were about. You see, when you read this little phrase, in his blood, your mind needs to rush back to the Old Testament. The blood sacrifices of the Old Testament are the background of Christ's death, and we must understand them to understand what Paul is saying here. Now, before we launch off to Leviticus, because that's where we're going to go for a moment, turn the page over to Romans chapter 5. Just want to establish a principle for you here, show you how Paul is using the term. To talk about Christ's blood is to talk about his death on the cross. Some have tried to give some kind of mystical definition to this, and I just want to kind of guard you from that. To talk about Christ's blood is to talk about his death on the cross. The blood refers to Jesus giving his lifeblood, in a God-focused sacrifice. There isn't, sir, wasn't in some kind of mystical power in the actual physical drops of blood of Jesus of Nazareth. If you held one of those, if you had been standing at the bottom of the cross and you held one of those drops of Jesus' blood in your hand, it wouldn't have glowed in the dark. It wouldn't have bubbled with some mysterious secret power. Blood merely refers to Jesus giving his life, his life blood. And notice how clear that is in Romans 5. Romans 5, look at verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice how he describes the same thing in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified or declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So to say that Christ died, or to say that Christ shed his blood, is to say the same thing. One is literal and one is just figurative. Right? For Christ to give his blood is to die, and I will suggest to you, in our place. So now with that in our minds, let's turn back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 and 17. I want to highlight with you this morning some key verses that show us the background behind the theology that Paul is saying when he says Christ bore God's wrath in his blood. When the New Testament talks about Christ's blood and satisfying God's wrath through his blood, we must travel the road of the Old Testament sacrificial system to understand what it's talking about. Where else would Paul have developed his understanding of sin, death, and blood sacrifice, except the Old Testament sacrificial system? Right? Makes sense. So let's start in Leviticus 16. We'll start in verse 2. In Leviticus 16:2, God told Moses that for Aaron or any of the high priests who would follow to enter the Holy of Holies, that inner room of the tabernacle and later the temple, if they were to ever enter that, that place where the Ark of the Covenant was, that place that was the earthly representation of God's presence, though God is omnipresent, there was a sense in which God especially displayed his presence and associated that little few square meters with his presence. If the high priest ever entered there, he would forfeit his life. He would step through that curtain and boom, die. End of story. Leviticus 16:2. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. When sin comes into the presence of absolute holiness, poof, death. That's what happens. God is dangerous to sinners. Now, this is not good news for Aaron. Why? Because in the verses that follow, it says, oh, by the way, Aaron, you do have to, once a year on the Day of Atonement, go into this Holy of Holies. Suicide mission, right? Strap on the bomb and go, because that's pretty much what it is. I mean, did the high priest then die every year? Because they had to enter the Holy of Holies to make atonement. Well, of course, you know the answer is no. The high priest didn't die every year. You say, well, how so? It wasn't that God waived the wages of sin, which were in the Old Testament the same as in the New. The wages of sin has always been death. And so God says, Aaron, if you come into my presence, I am utterly holy. I will have to give you the full paycheck for your sin instantaneously. Now, God didn't do that. I said, well, did he just waive the wages of sin? Did God become a bad judge and say, oh, it doesn't matter, Aaron. You got good motives. It's okay. God cannot violate his character. Instead, here's what God did. God allowed Aaron and the other high priests to stay alive when they entered the Holy of Holies, in, as it were, to God's very presence. He allowed them to stay alive by taking someone else's death on their behalf as a substitute. They stayed alive because someone else died for them. As you know, it would be an animal. An animal would take the death that the high priest deserved. And then God would joyfully let them live when they entered the Holy of Holies on that great Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:6. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Now, we don't have the time this morning to develop the translation of the word atonement. Atonement doesn't really say much to us. I would much rather translate this ransom payment. And I'll give you two verses that you can look up later. Numbers 35, verse 31. Numbers 35:31 and Isaiah 43:3. Those are two texts where it's very clear that the word kapur in Hebrew means ransom payment. There are several words spelled the same way in Hebrew, but in this kind of context, when it's talking about this, it's the word that means ransom payments. Ransom payments. And so what is Aaron to do? He has taken the bull, he has killed the bull, and that is the ransom payment, the substitute payment for him. It dies so that he doesn't have to. Aaron stays alive by offering God the life of the bull in exchange for his own. And so such Old Testament sacrifices were clearly and unmistakably substitutionary. The life of the innocent animal was accepted by God as a substitute for the life of the sinful worshiper. Now, there's nothing intrinsically valuable about the life of the animal. All that looks forward to Christ, the true Lamb of God, doesn't it? But in this case, God is graciously, temporarily accepting the life of the animal, the bull, the lamb, the goat, whatever it is, in the place of the life of the worshiper. Because the wages of sin is death. Now, turn over the page to Leviticus 17:11. And you'll see the theology of this spelled out as God explains it here, why he accepts the life of the animal in the place of the life of the sinner. Leviticus 17, verse 11 is where we'll focus, but start in verse 10. It says, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that people who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. You say, why this big deal about eating blood? Well, it represented a theological concept. God is making it represent that. And so God wants to draw lines around the blood concept so that nobody confuses what it's really about theologically. Verse 11. He explains this now. The life of the flesh, the life of this animal, is in the blood. And we can understand that. You know, if somebody slits your throat, right, and all your blood runs out, you are dead. There it is. Right? It's that simple. And so that's the idea here. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar. Notice this. God says, I have given it to you. It's a gracious gift from God. It's not because there was anything intrinsically valuable about the life of a bull or goat that could satisfy God. It's not that God was hungry and a steak meal would bribe him. Right? God looks at it and says, I give you this as an act of grace, that you can have the lifeblood of this animal stand in the place of your own lifeblood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you, it's a grace gift, on the altar to make ransom payment for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, equation between life and blood, that makes ransom payment, makes atonement. And as I said, there's nothing inherently satisfying to God about an animal's life. God graciously gave to Israel all the practices of the Old Testament law. All the practice of blood sacrifice in anticipation that one day, as Paul even noted in Romans 3 for us, that the truly intrinsic satisfying sacrifice would be made, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason, says Moses here, or God says through Moses as he writes this, is that the reason is that the life of the animal, the lifeblood of the animal, stands for the lifeblood of you. It's a ransom payment. It is, I'll take this instead of this. So the lifeblood of the animal stood for the lifeblood of the sinner. The Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser says this, just to back it up with a quote. He says, basic to the whole theory of sacrifice in the Old Testament is the concept of substitution. The life of the victim is substituted for the individual human life in such a way that the offender averts the necessity of forfeiting his or her own life, which God could have demanded because of the offense committed. So the Old Testament blood sacrifices are about substitution. The animal dies so that you, the sinner, don't have to die. Substitution is at the heart of it. Therefore, when Paul said that Christ satisfied God's wrath in his blood, now the whole vista, the whole panorama of the Old Testament sacrificial system is in front of us, the blood part of it anyway, and we're seeing it all and realizing, oh, Now I see what Paul is saying. We're looking through the keyhole saying there's a whole huge theological concept behind this. How God saves the life of sinners is he has someone else bear the wrath and the death that they should bear. That's how it worked in the Old Testament. Christ is the substitute wrath bearer. Now, let me quickly show you. Turn over to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. I want to show you a couple of specific sacrifice instances in which the concept of substitution is just unmistakable. Genesis 22, the near sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. You all know the story. God tells Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son. Abraham believes that God can raise Isaac from the dead even. And so he will do this, knowing that God will keep his promise that Isaac is the heir, the son who will inherit, right? Whom the line will pass on. So they're walking, and Isaac says in verse 7, Dad, we've got fire and we've got wood. There's a fairly essential third component to the sacrifice thing. It's an animal, and I don't see it. Where's the lamb? Abraham said in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb of the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him it would be the site of the temple, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1, the exact site where the temple was built many, many generations later. Then they came to the place where God had told him, Mount Moriah, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, again believing that God would raise Isaac from the dead, according to Hebrews. He stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But, we're glad for that word, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, oh, yeah, what? And he said, here I am! You know, the knife's up, he's like, I'm hoping, you know, there's going to be a last-minute phone call and stay the execution. There is. He says, here I am. God says, don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. See, that's what blood sacrifice was about in the Old Testament. It is about substitution. The lamb died, so Isaac the son would not have to. Well, in the same way, Christ died. Christ took the wages of our sin. The wages of Isaac's sin had been death too. Took the wages of our sin, so we wouldn't have to bear the penalty, not just of physical death, but eternal death in hell. That's one example. Turn over to Exodus 12. In Exodus chapter 12, with the Passover lamb, we find another instance of this clear, unmistakable concept of substitution. A life in the place of a life. Exodus 12:23. Again, you know the story. It says here, for the Lord will pass through and he will strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the top part and the bottom things that come down on the sides of the door, on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Now, you know the situation. God said, I'm going to, as the 10th plague, kill all the firstborn sons in Israel. Well, the wages of sin is death. God can do that. He can apply the penalty whenever he wants. But it wasn't just the Egyptian sons who deserved to die. The Hebrew sons, frankly, are sinners too, and they deserve to die as well. And God does not acquit the guilty. And so they will die in their sin just as the Egyptians will die in their sins. Now, God, you remember, though, had instructed the Hebrews to kill the Passover lamb and to smear its blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the house. And you say, why this somewhat macabre way of marking their house? I mean, you know, do we have to use blood? Can't we use a crayon? You know, can we carve a little symbol in the wood or something like that in the clay bricks? Why do I have to paint my doorway with blood? Any of the women here, you know, you want to decorate your house by painting with blood? Probably not. I think we're fairly safe there, right? Why this bizarre way? Well, see, the blood of the Passover lamb was a whole lot more than a distasteful form of paint. Notice how the Hebrew fathers, over in chapter 13, how the Hebrew fathers were to explain this event to their children. Hebrews 13, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 14. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? What's this whole Passover thing about, Dad? Then you shall say to him with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt. Notice that it should have been every firstborn. Wages of sin and death for all of them. Both the firstborn of man, every man, and the firstborn of beasts too. Therefore, he says the father, I sacrifice to the Lord the males. That's the offspring of the flock. The first of the males goes to God. And there were different ways that they did that in the context. Those details aren't so important to us. But I sacrifice the males, the first offspring of every womb from the flock and so on. But every firstborn of my sons I redeem. The first lamb that was born to the flock, to you, had to be sacrificed to God. As a testimony that it was God's, right? Okay? Well, the firstborn sons are God's too. Furthermore, they're sinners, and so they need to bear the penalty of their sin. But the Hebrew father here would look at the son and his children and say, do you understand what's going on here? Right? Rather than have to kill the firstborn son of your mother, God has given us a way to do a substitution switch. We sacrifice the Passover lamb so that the oldest son in the house doesn't have to die. I mean, this was the choice. And here in Exodus chapter 12, and you remember they had to bring the lamb into their house for like 2 weeks, and it becomes a pet, and it's like, you know, licking you and stuff, and your heart is just going, oh, man, white, woolly, wobbly-legged little thing, you know, goochie-goochie. You know, I mean, this thing is crawling, it's sleeping in your lap, you know, while you're typing on the computer. I mean, it's just, it's there, it's with you, it's in, and then you have to kill it, right? You have to kill it. And so as the father takes the head of that lamb in his hands, and he looks into the eyes of that lamb, and he looks at the throat, he looks over at his son and says, this is my choice, either the lamb or my son. And you know what? The lamb's going to get it every time. The lamb will bear the penalty in the place of the son. The innocent will die for the guilty. And so, when God killed all the firstborn in Egypt, he should have killed the firstborn of the Hebrew sons too. The wages of sin is death for everyone. Why didn't he kill them? Just sheer favoritism? No. The Hebrew boys' lives had been redeemed, purchased by the death of a substitute. The blood of the lamb on the doorpost wasn't a gruesome form of paint at all. It was a very, very important symbol that in that home, a life had already been given. And so the oldest son didn't need to die. Life was purchased with the life of the innocent lamb. The wages or the penalty of God's justice paid perfectly by the innocent substitute. Now, if we understand that, there's no mistaking Isaiah, that's where we're turning. Turn to Isaiah. But no mistaking Romans 3. When it says Christ, turn to Isaiah 53 as I talk. There is no mistaking that when Paul says God displayed Christ as a public wrath satisfaction in his blood, there is no mistaking what Paul is talking about. The death of a substitute. The life of Christ given in the life, in the place of the life of you and me, the sinner. The innocent for the guilty. Now, stop off in Isaiah 53 on our way back to the New Testament. Liberal scholars love to try to trump the idea that Isaiah 53 doesn't use the term substitution. Like, well, yeah, but it's unmistakable. Once you understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, as we now do, is there any other way to interpret these words? Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. It was true, he was afflicted by God, but not for his own sin. Why was he pierced? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourgings, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on. I like the translation, attack. He has caused the iniquity of us all to attack him. That is substitution. It is the innocent bearing the penalty that the guilty deserve. Both the iniquity, both the guilt and the punishment, both concepts were wrapped up in the Hebrew word, fell on or attacked Christ. Our guilt, our punishment, what you did, what I've done, it's all on him. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify, will declare righteous the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Jesus didn't die just to leave an example. Jesus didn't die just to make us feel like, oh, God understands our pain and isn't that nice, so I'll like him, and I'll like him if he likes me. Jesus died to bear iniquities. Jesus died as a substitute. Jesus died sinless life, bearing a death he didn't deserve. Because the wages of sin is death, then Jesus shouldn't have died. Jesus dies in our place as our substitute. Before we hit back to Romans 3, turn to Mark chapter 10. I want to give you one other verse on this. In many ways, the clearest New Testament verse on this subject. And so, if you're going to have bullets on your gun, in your gun on vicarious atonement, penal substitution, you need this verse too. Mark 10, verse 45. Christ's death is a life for a life. His lifeblood and your lifeblood. Just like the bull died so Aaron could live, Christ died so we can live. And go into the presence of God, not for 1 hour on one day, but for eternity. Jesus said as much in Mark's gospel, his life in the place of our life. Mark 10, verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." How will you serve us, Jesus? "I came to give my life." What? A ransom for many. Very critical there. As someone has said once, the theology is in the prepositions. It's true. In this case, theology is in the preposition for. Because the word behind that English word for is the Greek word anti. And anti is irrevocably a word of substitution. When in Luke's gospel it talks about, if your son asks for a fish, you will not give him a snake instead. That's the word, anti. If he asks for a fish, you will not give him a snake in its place, will you? That's anti. In its place. Christ says, Son of Man came, I came to give my life a ransom in the place as a substitute for many. And so if you ever come across someone who denies substitutionary atonement, this would be the one verse to turn to first. You should underline it for a lot of reasons, but that would be one. Now, back to Romans 3. Back to Romans 3. With all that in our mind now, understanding that theology that was inevitably bubbling in Paul's mind, and his Jewish readers would certainly have understood, understanding all that, having looked through the keyhole, in fact, kicked the door open and seen the glory of God's substitutionary plan, now we can come back and read those three words in Romans 3:25 and understand what they're about. We're talking about Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a wrath satisfaction in his blood. Christ's death on the cross is a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. It is a substitutionary sacrifice. It is appropriated by faith in Christ. You notice there the last little bit says it's in his blood through faith. How does that substitutionary death get applied to you? It isn't applied to everyone. It is applied to those who by grace believe and have faith in Christ. The background of all of that is Leviticus 17:11, the blood of the sacrificial animal was spilt so that the sinful worshiper's blood didn't have to be spilt. When John the Baptist declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God in John 1:29, this is what he meant. Here is the one who will stand in the place. He will stand and bear the wrath of God in God's courtroom so that you do not have to. Isaac got down off the altar. Abraham put the lamb on the altar. You are Isaac. Christ is the lamb in the imagery. You, at the cross, if you have faith in Christ, get to get down off the altar. You get to, in a sense, step out of the courtroom, and Christ says, no, I'll stand in the defendant's place. Christ died bearing the penalty of your death, of your hell. He received the wages, the paycheck for your sins. He took that wrath motivated by a love that you never, ever deserved. Never. God's saving work is a wrath-satisfying, substitutionary work. His death was not for us in some vague, general sense. It is not merely to identify with our sufferings. It was not merely to provide an example of how to trust God in the midst of injustice. It does that, but it's far more than that. Jesus died to bear God's wrath so that you don't have to. The price God's justice required, the price that God's justice required, he determined to pay himself for you. God, our Savior. That's the doctrine of penal substitution, vicarious atonement. In the immortal words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, none at all. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we, in the exchange, might become the righteousness of God through him. Now, let me go back to where we began this morning, because that's where Paul ends verses 25 and 26. I started with you talking about the character of God, and it's there that we must draw our thoughts back, because that's where Paul goes. This wrath-satisfying, substitutionary, divine work of salvation displays God's character. We adore him and we worship him because his character is put on magnificent display right here. This, and only this plan of salvation, accurately displays God's glorious character. And that's what Paul develops now in the rest of the two verses. He says, Christ, the one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, substitute, bearing the wrath of God, is appropriated through faith in Christ. This was to demonstrate. God wants to show us something. He is demonstrating his righteousness, his justice, his character, the fact that I play by the rules. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, Paul says, God passed over all the sins in the Old Testament, of the Old Testament believers, because he wanted to show his character. And right now, at this point of history, at the cross, God is unveiling his character. Now, he starts in verse 25. He says, this is to demonstrate his righteousness. God is just. God is righteous. The fact that God poured out his wrath on his son, whom he loved more than anyone else in all of the universe. He loves the Son. He loves the Spirit. Everyone else doesn't matter in a sense. Christ is the beloved Son. The fact that he poured out his wrath on the one whom he loves more than any other proves irrevocably that God plays by the rules. And those rules are his perfect, holy, unchanging character. In this case, his internal, intrinsic, unrelenting desire to do what is right and punish what is wrong. God displayed in Christ a wrath-satisfying sacrifice to demonstrate that he always, 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 always punishes sin. And if it takes the death of his own beloved Son, then he'll do it. Because sin must be punished. You say, okay, what about the sins of the Old Testament saints that God just seemed to pass over? They died, they went to heaven before Christ died. What about them? Well, Paul says that proves God's patience. That puts his character on display too. They prove that God was waiting patiently, anticipating the wrath, satisfying death of Christ. Back to verse 25. This, God did all this saving work that we've talked about, those seven things in verse 21 through 25. God did this to demonstrate that he plays by the rules. He always judges sin. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over. He's patient to the sins previously committed. But does that mean they're nothing? Does that mean they're of no consequence? That God just says, oh, sin, not a big deal. No. No. He was just storing up his wrath. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, of his rule keeping, the fact that he is just at the present time. That's why the cross is the center point of human history. This is what it is all about. God is displaying his character in creation and everything that he has done. And the cross is the point on the timeline where it all comes together. It is the focus. There is nothing else in all of God's work, not creation, not anything else, that could compare to the displaying of his character that is displayed in the cross. It's for the demonstration of his righteousness at this present time, right now, says Paul, so that he would be, and here's the crowning thing, just and justifier. That he can punish sin and he can acquit the guilty. So he can be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God stored up his wrath for centuries in a giant reservoir. And then at the present time, he proved his justice by pouring that all out on Christ in one go on the cross. But make no mistake about it. God is also love. Why? Because he poured out that wrath on his beloved son and not on you. Jesus didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. God is love. He is just because sin will be punished. But he is love because he pours it out on the one who doesn't deserve it so that those who don't can be loved. Isn't that the words of John the Apostle in 1 John 4:10? In this one event, in this one act of God, in a way that no other displays, God's love is found. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Nonsense. Ridiculous. We have not loved God. We rebelled against him with our every breath, every act, every deed, every thought. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. How much? He sent his son to be the wrath satisfaction for our sins. You see, the fact that Christ's death was a wrath satisfaction shows, it displays God's character. It shows that he is unalterably just. Sin must be punished, and it must be punished fully. Not partially, not mostly, fully. The fact that it was Christ who died and not you proves that God is unalterably love. God's saving work displays the infinite glory of his character like nothing else can. He is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. He who never, ever, 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 ever acquits the guilty can now acquit. He can declare innocent. He can justify the guilty. How so? Christ takes your guilt. And you receive in the place of your guilt Christ's flawless righteousness. In substitution, justice is upheld. And you know what? Love conquers at the same time. God displays his unrelenting hatred for sin. But he also displays his indescribable, undeserved love by swimming the lake of fire for you. He is both just and love in full degree. Not one, not the other, both in full degree. And he proves it with the wrath-satisfying, substitutionary, saving work of Jesus Christ. So, Romans 3:21 to 26. It is really compacted into a few short verses. A mini soteriology, an incredible mini theology of salvation, an incredible display of God, our Savior, and his character. God's saving work is long anticipated. No emergency plans in God's plan. It is not law-based, not human works, ritual, ceremonies-driven, not at all. It is faith-based, and it is Christ-focused. It is one way for all sinners, all who repent. It is wrath-satisfying, and it is substitutionary. God's saving work in that form, as the Bible teaches it, as is true, displays, and only that saving work, displays fully the glory of God's character, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are infinitely wise. They are perfectly just. They are profoundly loving. And nothing proves it more than their incredible work to save sinners like you and me. God, our Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, you are beyond good. The word is not good enough. There should be more letters in it or something. It's not enough to say that you are good, to say that you are gracious, to say that you have loved us. The whole language, whatever language we speak, every language on the globe, if they were all put together as one, there would not be enough words, there would be enough ways to say what you have done for us in Christ. So, Lord, we pause to humble our hearts before you, overwhelmed, absolutely, utterly overwhelmed by your love. We thank you that you are a just God, that you keep the rules and must be punished. We thank you, though, that that is wonderfully complemented by your love. We did not love you. You have loved us. You are God, our Savior. And we rejoice in Christ through the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.